Assalamu alaikum and welcome, dear brothers and sisters, to the Islamic Pulse talk show. We are talking about Jihad al-Tabi'een and Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam. Of course, in these days where we commemorate the martyrdom and the mission and the memory of Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam, we thought it was appropriate to talk about the life of Her Eminence Lady Fatima al-Zahra, and especially the Jihad al-Tabi'een that Her Eminence conducted. In order to talk a little bit about this, we decided to humbly invite Sayyid Agha Ali Raza from the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. So let's go ahead and welcome him. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. Welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. And first and foremost, of course, our condolences on the martyrdom of Sayyidah Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam. We wanted to talk a little bit about her Jihad al-Tabi'een, something that is very rarely talked about. And so we hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A'zam Allah ajurana wa ajurakum. Thank you for having me again. Inshallah, the things we say and what we deliberate would be of the sort that it brings about the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. In these days which are dedicated to the mourning of and the remembrance of Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, and her struggles and her sufferings, we wanted to look at her from the point of view of being a perfect model of Jihad al-Tabi'een. And as we said earlier, maybe that Jihad al-Tabi'een, when we're talking about Jihad al-Tabi'een, we're talking about the clarification and the explanation of truth and falsehood in a manner that it completely separates the two from the other, from one another.
This is the definition of Jihad al-Tabi'een.
Of Tabi'een itself,
yes,
right?
Yes,
and Jihad that just kind of increases and amplifies the severity of the situation, because Jihad is this this effort in which you're putting in everything. You're putting in your soul, your energy, your time, your money, and your life as well on the line for that purpose.
Yes.
So it's holy struggle, it's a sacred struggle, and it has obviously other dynamics as well. So it's disciplined, it's communal, unless you're forced to do it singly. But normally it is a collective effort, and it's disciplined, it's within a hierarchy.
Yes.
And the very word jihad implies that there is a system within which you're working. So I'm sure that the audience can grab what we're going at here, because the hierarchy determines, you cannot have a hierarchy made outside the scope and the perimeter of Islam. So the hierarchy within Islam will be the system of wilaya. So wherever you have jihad, you will need to have the system of wilaya already presupposed, and you're working under that system. You're working under the hierarchy of a command and control system which is telling you what to do.
Sure.
Interestingly, an anecdote here, when there was this crisis in Syria, and the Takfiri groups had basically taken over large swaths of the country, and they were going into Iraq as well. Ayatollah Kazim Hayri, who was one of the maraje in Iraq and one of the close students of Ayatollah Shahid Baqir al-Sadr, he gave this, alongside Sayyid Sistani, Hafazahumullah, he gave this fatwa for jihad. And there was this interesting wordings that he had in the fatwa, and he said that every line of command, every chain of command that leads back to the Wali Amr Muslimin, to Wilayat al-Faqih, to the person of Imam Khamenei, Hafazahullah, this will be considered legitimate. So this was just an application of what he knew as a person, a scholar of Islam.
Right.
Because if you're outside that hierarchy, if you're outside that chain of command, then this is not jihad.
Right.
Jihad is within this. It's an entire, this metaphor of a militaristic struggle. Even when you're talking about jihad in nafs, it's still within that metaphor. So we need to understand the concept in that context. But anyway, Tab'een itself
was this clarification between the truth and the falsehood
in a manner that completely removes all doubt and all confusion. So it leads to Itmamul Hujjah. It leads to
completion of the argument.
Completion of the argument and the fulfillment of everything that needs to be said. And we can judge this by the result. There will be two results after Jihad-e-Tab'een. First of all, the audience, which is people that you're trying to save from confusion, will no longer be in doubt. They might still be swayed by some carnal instincts to do what is wrong or what isn't according to the truth, but in terms of the intellectual scale, at the intellectual level, they will understand what is truth and what is falsehood, even if some people deny it. And on the other hand, the other result would be that the enemy would be disarmed. So right. The enemy no longer has rationality. It can no longer depend upon false arguments. So, for example, in the Quran, we have one of the prophets of God presenting evidence to the people of falsehood, to the followers of falsehood. And then the Quran paints this picture. He says that after this evidence and this argumentation was presented, they were left utterly stunned. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. When Hazrat Ibrahim, mm-hmm. he talks about who broke the idols.
Right.
So he says that the axe is
in the hand of the biggest idol.
Why don't you ask him? Right. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden they realize mm-hmm. that all their rationality, all the structure that they have created, this false theology that they have concocted, is all worthless. Mm-hmm. So that is the kind of clarification and explanation that we are seeking. And obviously, when a normal individual does this, he does this within the parameters of his own knowledge, his or her own knowledge and capacity, while trying to develop this capacity on a continuous basis by going back to the ulama, going back to the sources of religion.
So here, I mean, I do want to kind of emphasize what you just said, this aspect of that anybody can do this within the scope of their knowledge and their skills, and because sometimes, you know, I think individuals might say that, well, this Jihad-e-Tab'een is maybe something serious, is something that I can't do, or if I'm not a religious expert, you know, that I shouldn't do anything. But you're saying no, within your scope of knowledge. So, for example, even though sharing a tradition of the Messenger of Allah or the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, peace and blessings upon them all, you know, or a verse of the Holy Quran. I mean, well, let me put it this way: is sharing a tradition from the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them, or the Holy Quran, considered a type of Jihad-e-Tab'een?
It would be. It depends.
At a very basic level.
It certainly is at some level or the other. But I would go back to that metaphor that I was providing about what jihad means.
Sure.
And the fact that jihad, it has this baggage of being a holy war within it, right? Even when it's on a cultural scale, even when it's on a spiritual scale, it's still warfare.
Right.
So as I tried to mention, when you're talking about war, you're talking about the presence, the imminent and immediate presence of an enemy, and you're kind of feeling that with all your heart and soul. And then you have the hierarchy, and then you have the strategy, which is it's top down in nature. The higher echelons of a command system are the people who are kind of guiding the others. So when an individual, a normal Muslim, wants to engage in Jihad-e-Tab'een, first of all, he should understand that this is, as Imam Khamenei Hafizahullah said, it is an immediate and a universal obligation. So
we
can't really run away from it or try to shy away from this responsibility. As soon as we understand that, we are confronted with the question that you raised, that what is the parameter, what is the context, what is the scope
scope
within which I can fulfill this responsibility. There we understand that the logic within religion is the logic of ijtihad and taqleed. So you have these specialists who are basically deriving and extracting knowledge from the primary sources of Islam, and then you have the muqallideen, the people who follow the mujtahideen, right? So there's this hierarchy. So one of the things that any individual can do very easily is follow the line being presented by Imam Khamenei. So this brings us to this point, that one of the immediate needs of the community is to listen to Imam Khamenei, especially in this day and age when you have this availability, this universal availability of translations. So it's no longer an issue of being limited in terms of language. I don't know Persian, I don't know Arabic, so how do I kind of access that knowledge? No. Right sure. Now, you can easily, on a weekly basis, whenever something comes out, whenever that the command structure is kind of giving out its orders and its directives, you can receive them on a live basis. You can receive them immediately. So that would be one of the primary pillars of understanding what you need to do. Because in those ideas, in those thoughts being given out by Imam Khamenei, you will understand the priorities that need to be addressed. Mm-hmm. Then within those priorities, you can choose which ayat and which ahadith need to be presented at this time and this at this juncture in history. Mm-hmm. Because all of them are important, but some of them become more important based upon the context within which they are being presented.
Right? Yeah, so Agha Sayyid, really, is, to me, it was interesting because, I mean, I kind of apologize on my behalf. It wasn't a very good question, but your answer was very precise, mashallah. Because the way that I had posed it, it would create chaos, it would create disorder, and this idea of having, I mean, without the command structure, if everybody's doing whatever they want, I mean, this is chaos. Exactly. And you and one individual in this kind of manner is not going to be able to fulfill the overall goals that Islam is trying Absolutely. To. But under this in the answer that you gave, which was this command structure, go to the muqallid, you know, versus the mujtahid, excuse me. This is a very beautiful system that helps to guide the whole Muslim ummah in one direction instead of a very chaotic and harjumaj. Please continue.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Like if you compare this to a battlefield, like in a battlefield, everything is pre-designed. There is this. They always say that the best plans are destroyed at the moment that you meet the enemy, but still the discipline remains.
Right.
So a foot soldier isn't there to decide what kind of responsibility he's going to be playing out. Right.
Sure.
So it is the command system that decides that you're going to be the one who's going to be sniping, for instance. You're going to be the one who's going to be giving a medical aid to the other people. You are the people who are using different times. You're the one driving the tank. You're the one giving artillery backup and so on and so forth.
And you're the guy sweeping the floor, for example.
Exactly, and you're the one who's preparing the food,
the
and
food
you're
and
you're the
clothing.
One like some, maybe there's this person who's giving injecting morale into the ranks and so on and so forth. But the beauty of it is that it turns into an orchestra, into a symphony. So it's all synergistic and it all plays together. But now imagine another scenario. Where you just let people go out into a battlefield and let them decide what to do themselves.
Right.
So you'll have repetition, you'll have redundancy, you'll have chaos, you'll have what we see sometimes in our own communities, you'll have friendly fire.
Friendly fire, yes.
Extreme friendly fire.
Right. Right.
And not even realizing what you're doing, you're kind of decapacitating your own self and your own potentials and letting the enemy become more powerful by default. So therefore, Islam in its in its this in this entire comprehensive logic that it has within the Quran and within the Sunnah and within the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, they are all, it is always looking at a very disciplined and hierarchy based movement for the ummah.
And at the top of the hierarchy, of course, would be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
obviously.
And then the messengers of Allah, the imams.
Exactly.
I don't know if we want to take this, because so now we've understood this jihad al-tab'een, and we've understood this discipline from the top down.
Absolutely.
So when we're talking about Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, of course, this jihad al-tab'een, again, is under the directive and the directions and the framework of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Absolutely.
And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Absolutely. So in Lady Fatima al-Zahra, what we see is, salamullah alayha, that she, during the time of the Prophet, she is completely under the guidance of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then during the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, during the apparent start of his imamat, after the sad demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we see that she is completely under the guidance of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So she is not becoming a renegade mazallah, renegade unit that does its own ijtihad and says, okay, I'm, after all, she even if she did such a thing, you would say that this is Lady Fatima al-Zahra.
Right.
In some of the narrations, we have Lady Fatima al-Zahra teaching things to Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam. So they have this existential, this spiritual dimension to them, which is beyond human understanding, beyond the understanding of common people. But at this, with this great, grand
status
and standing that she has, she is still within the hierarchy. And she's keeping to that discipline, and she's remaining within that discipline, especially from the practical aspect of it. So we have Lady Fatima al-Zahra during the time of the Prophet, if we could begin from there. We see, like, for example, if we just take these examples, these pieces from her from her life, we have this moment in her life when she is she's going to get married now, right? So you have people who are coming and they're asking the Prophet for her hand, and she rejects all of them. She rejects each and every one of them, even though they have, they are people of standing, they are people of social status, they are people of wealth.
Sure.
But she rejects all of these people. Now you should remember that who is the person rejecting? It is not a normal daughter. It's not just someone who, like, out of whims and fancies is rejecting. I don't like the way that guy dresses or the way he talks. These are not the criteria that she is focused upon. This is the woman who has a status given to her by God. Because we remember that when the kuffar, when the non-believers, they were abusing the Prophet and they were insulting him by calling him Abtar.
Right.
And saying that your whole movement is going to basically fizzle out because you have no offspring.
Offspring, right.
God provides him with Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha, and then calls her Kausar.
Yes.
From the etymological base of Kasra, which is like of
abundance,
right? So everyone knows this, and everyone knows what this girl is, because the Prophet is always respecting her, standing up in her honor, and things of this sort. So there's this entire persona that is built within society, which reflects completely her spiritual and her status in God's eyes. Here we could refer to one of the Ziyaratnama hai ke, it belongs to Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra salamu alayhi alayhi. These are those ziyarat, those salutational supplications that are read on different days of the week. There you have this phrase which says that she was tested by Allah before she was created. Now this is something, some sort of a paradox, but this is at a spiritual level, so it's something that we can't really understand within the framework of our material existence.
Sure,
but the words there are this, imtahanaki qabla an khalaqaki, if I remember them correctly. So this is a person who was tested, whose resolve, whose steadfastness, whose iman, whose sabr, her patience, everything was tested even before she was created.
Sure.
And there are levels of creation, obviously, so we won't go into the philosophical discussion of it. But this is the individual who is taking this decision at this juncture in her life. She's rejecting some of the people who are trying to ask for her hand in marriage, and then she accepts Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam.
Right.
And this in itself is an act of affirming the legitimacy of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Because given her position in society, she is expected to accept someone as her companion for life who is only inferior to the Prophet himself.
Right.
So, someone who is superior to all other people and only inferior to the Prophet himself, right? In terms of the hierarchy.
Sure.
So you see, this in itself is a political statement.
It's a jihad-i-tabin.
It is jihad-i-tabin itself. Now this is a girl who is merely, in terms of the apparent material vision that a person might have, like if you go back in history and look at it from a layman's perspective, you say this is just a girl, this is just a young girl who's...
what does she know?
What does she know? But when you look at it from with the precise understanding and analysis of the kalami basis, of the theological basis of things that are going on, and understand, have marifa, have that deep knowledge about the personality of this woman, then you understand what's going on here.
And it also shows you this basira, this insight. Absolutely. Or this spiritual, you know, metaphysical type of knowledge that Lady Fatimatu Zahra alayha salam has. Because, a young person, they usually marry for looks, or they marry for wealth, or they marry for social status. Yeah. And here you see that Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, doesn't have any of those.
Exactly.
Other than the fact that, you know, he's the champion of the defenders of Islam and the defender of the Messenger of Allah. But when it comes to wealth, he's not wealthy. I'm sure he was handsome. But as far as social status, as far as his age, when you look at the other suitors, the other suitors kind of, you know, they would stand out as compared. But here, Lady Fatimatu Zahra, alayhi salam, she picks Amir al-Mu'mineen, and you see this basirat that she has. Well, go ahead, continue. I just wanted
absolutely
to add that.
Absolutely. Like the ability to understand what needs to be done at this time, and then, as I said, re-engineer this entire context, this entire scenario into something that affirms the legitimacy and affirms the position and affirms the claim of Amir al-Mu'mineen as the rightful successor of the Holy Prophet, and right, not in terms... following what you just said right now, in terms of the fact that in terms of material belongings and in terms of material status, Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't have much to his own name. In fact, the Prophet helped him out in terms of the dowry, right?
Yes, yeah.
So, but the interesting thing is that by accepting him, she is also communicating to society that what are the values of Islam, and what is the criteria for choosing someone over the other. Right. So at this tender age, she is already teaching the Ummah that when you want to choose someone as your leader, because within the context of Islamic ideology and Islamic teachings, a husband is the leader within a family, right? The father is the leader within the family.
Yes.
He's like this micro version of the higher hierarchy, the larger level hierarchy, the macro level hierarchy of wilaya.
Under the system of Tawheed.
Under the system of Tawheed. Mm-hmm. Obviously, under the system of Tawheed and under the system of wilaya of the wali of the time, right? Mm-hmm. So she is teaching people how to select a leader.
Right.
So she's teaching them, do not look for wealth, do not look for social standing in terms of what people gravitate to, because that again leads back to material belongings. Do not look at the appearance, the physical, in terms of the material status of an individual,
right,
but look at the depth of that individual, look at the spiritual status of that individual, look at the ibadah, the worship of that individual, look at the sincerity of that individual, look at the knowledge of that individual. And above all else, something that was very important at that time, and I believe is still important right now for people who are maybe struggling to understand the basis of Wilayat al-Faqih, they should understand this point. She communicates to the people that you should select someone who is trusted and delegated and pointed out by the Prophet himself through other scenarios and in other circumstances. What I'm trying to say is that when you have these fazail of Amir al-Mu'mineen, when the Prophet talks about his merits in different scenarios, in different places, these are indirect messages to the Ummah about his capacity as a leader, about his rightful place as the leader. Now, Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha, she is receiving these messages in their completely properly interpreted form, and she's understanding them, and then she's acting according to them.
Agha Sayyid, I wanted to ask, because you've made a connection with Wilayat al-Faqih, I wanted you to just open it up a little bit. What's the connection between these two?
Uh-huh.
That, because we started the connection, but I really want to talk a little bit more about that. How are you connecting it, to the Wilayat al-Faqih aspect?
So you see, as I said, when Hazrat Zahra was going to select someone as her husband, she was basically selecting someone as the leader of her house.
Sure.
Now this, every household within the Ummah is a small unit that they come together and build up the entire Ummah and right. therefore support the system of wilaya, right? So you're looking at a micro level of the same hierarchy. Now she's giving out this message that I will choose someone who has some sort of legitimacy, who has some sort of provable legitimacy
right.
from the Prophet of Allah. Because legitimacy from the Prophet of Allah is legitimacy from God Himself,
from God
right?
Himself, right?
Now
right.
let us come into our own scenario. We are in a place where the Immaculate Imam, the Infallible Imam, is in occultation. Ajallahu ta'ala farajul sharif. Now we are at a crossroads. We cannot leave society without leadership, because if we do that, if we leave a vacuum, Taghut will come in itself.
Mm.
Because Taghut doesn't play by your rules. He's
of
not
course.
Going to ask you, should I colonize your countries? Should yeah. I create a government? No, they'll say that it is rational. Someone needs to lead, be it like maybe Genghis Khan. But if you leave a vacuum, he'll come in, right?
Of course, right.
So that is a null set, that is not an option. Now you have an option of creating a government, creating a form of leadership which either has legitimacy from Allah and the Prophet and the Imams, alayhi salam,
right.
or it does not. So
sure.
you have this secular system. Here you have this complete dichotomy. If you choose the secular system, if you choose what is called liberal democracy at this stage in history, or in prior stages you had the communist model and other models as well, you had a monarchy, for example. If you choose any of these systems which do not enjoy legitimacy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you have stepped out of his wilaya, then you have stepped into the grounds of Taghut,
right?
Into the jurisdiction of Taghut, and automatically you come under that ayah of the Quran where it says, وَمَنْ يَقْفُرْ بِالْتَاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ إِسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى لَنْ فَسَامَ لَهَا وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ اللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يُخْرِجُهُم مِّنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا Because this is like, as we say, awliyahum at-taghut. Because this kafaru is not just, it can also include unconscious kufr
sure.
as well, right? Because he's talking about the result of an action. Wallazina kafaru awliyahum at-taghut, because this will happen itself, right?
Sure.
The moment you decide to leave that the bounds of Allah's wilaya and go into this vacuum, go into this no man's land, into this barren land of no wilaya, Taghut will itself become your wali, whether you like it or not.
Right.
So awliyahum taghut yukhrijuhum min al-zulumat, yukhrijuhum min al-nuri al-zulumat.
Yeah, they take you out of light and into
light
darkness.
Into darkness,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm. So we definitely we don't want to go down that path.
We don't want to
What's
go down.
Left is the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Now the only question that is left is, do we have some legitimate system? If, for example, someone claims that after the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, after their occultation, we have no indication of legitimacy for anyone. This in itself, from a theological point of view, is for the lack of a better word, it is an insult to the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam.
Sure.
A family of people chosen by Allah who were involved in such tiresome struggle throughout their lives, throughout these 250 years of their worldly period being apparently among the Ummah, they were giving blood, they were shedding tears and sweat in order to protect that fundamental doctrine of the indivisibility of religion and politics, of it being a unity. The system of wilaya, because that was the contention, that was the point of contention at the time of the demise of the Holy Prophet. Can we have, for example, like maybe someone who is better and more spiritual, but okay, we'll have him as an advisor, but people can get together and choose someone else on more pragmatic
standards,
right? So that was the doctrine that they were fighting against, right? And all of a sudden they decide that, okay, we're going to give up on this.
Right.
And leave our people to
guideless
and automatically become awliyahum al-taghut, because that is a That is the scenario that they're facing. If you leave them out of the system of wilaya, then automatically someone will come up and create a government, create a chiefdom, create at any level and become the taghut, that is the tyrant that is taking care of that society.
And so here, because one thing that I want to make sure we continue to make the connection is, just as Lady Fatimatu Zahra, peace and blessings upon her, just as she had seen the characteristics and the signs that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam, was putting forth, which made clear that Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, was the rightful successor in this system of wilaya. Here we also have signposts, and we also have characteristics, and we also have proofs for the legitimacy of the Waliul Faqih, if you want to just kind of add to that.
Exactly. So at on the one hand, we have this theoretical baggage of evidence from the Ahlul Bayt themselves. We have verses from the Holy Quran, we have narrations from the Ahlul Bayt, which prove in general terms that after the, in any place, even during the lifetimes of the Ahlul Bayt, in places where the Ahlul Bayt are not physically present, like in the far off provinces and other places, you need to have the representative who will have legitimacy from the Ahlul Bayt. And that is the person that you need to listen to, and he is the commander, he is the governor of the Ahlul Bayt in their provinces. And then during the time of the occultation, again, they tell you to go back to the Fuqaha. Now, in terms of the actual person who needs to be selected, the criteria again has been drawn out and spelled out in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, in terms of him being adil, someone who does not engage in major or minor sins, someone who is more knowledgeable than the others. And knowledge here is not just about fiqh, it's about the circumstances of the world, about
it's
the politics. It's a comprehensive knowledge which includes a knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah and the knowledge of the actual world, the knowledge of the world that exists right now, so that you can, like an expert doctor, is not an expert doctor and not just a person who has gone to college and has like been a bookworm and has understood everything that is written down in terms of literature.
Sure.
It is someone who understands disease itself, who's been there on the ground and understands what's going on in terms of epidemiology and so on and so forth, right?
Comprehensive knowledge.
Justice, adalat. Then managerial skills, someone who has that shuja'ah, who has that strength, who has that bravery, who has that foresight, who has the insight to manage a macro level society and understand how that works. So when you put all of these together, and interestingly, when you go to the fuqaha themselves, to the maraja themselves, especially their close students who ask them these questions, they point to the person of Imam Khamenei during our age, hafazahum Allah. For example, if I could add this, one of the very close students of Ayatollah Wahid Khurasani is one of the maraji here in Qum, whose Dars-e Kharij is maybe one of the most
popular
Dars-e Kharij here. One of his very close students, who I think also has familial ties to him, is Ayatollah Shabzindedar. Now, Ayatollah Shabzindedar narrates that one day, Ayatollah Wahid Khurasani, he was talking about these affairs and he asks his students, do you think that I could run the Ummah? And his students, because they are very frank with him, they say no, because you're more of an expert on the theoretical side. And he looks down and he says, exactly, that is exactly what I wanted to hear. So stand behind this Sayyid, support this Sayyid. Similarly, when we talk about Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani, hafazahullah, his son-in-law narrates that time and time again he has asserted and he has emphasized that people need to stand and support the Wilayat al-Faqih of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, hafazahullah. So even the ulama themselves, they understand. And the interesting thing in terms of theory, maybe it would be interesting for the audience to hear this, is that when the ulama, they are trying to choose the Waliya Faqih, it is not a matter of selection, but a matter of discovery. So you already have the criteria that they have. All they need to do is to match the criteria of the Quran and the Sunnah to the people who exist on the ground. So it's a matter of discovery, not a matter of selection or an arbitrary form of election that you have in the West.
Right, right. So, I mean, so Sayyid, I would like to kind of go back towards this idea of, before we kind of conclude, so we'll have to do two, inshallah, talk shows. But here, this system of wilaya, so, you know, one is the system of wilaya during the era of the imams, where the imams are physically present among the people. And this, what we just explained, was the system of wilaya during the occultation, where the living imam, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is not physically among the people, physically, right? Even though that itself is, but anyways. So you have this idea of waliul faqih and wilayat al-faqih and this system, which is based on this wilaya during the time of the imams.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
Now here, you said that this is a 250-year struggle by the infallibles, which includes the struggles of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, mm-hmm. alayha salam, in defending this very beautiful, intricate, profound, and perfect system of wilaya. And so I just wanted you to kind of take the track towards there before we end the, that this, of course, one of the integral parts of the life of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, alayha salam, this defense of the system of wilaya, if you could please.
Yeah. Absolutely. So if you look at one of the key differences between the time of the Holy Prophet and then after the Holy Prophet is that the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's laying the grounds of the revolution. He's providing the constitution of the revolution. He's providing the defining and the foundational principles that are going to lead the revolution, the Islamic revolution of the Prophet, in at all later stages. Then the struggle for wilaya starts from the point of his demise, right? So the fountainhead, we can say this, that the very fountainhead of the struggle of for wilaya is Bibi Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. Mm. She is the one who starts this movement, right?
She's at the forefront.
Exactly. Mm. Even before Imam Ali alayhi salam gets the opportunity to speak, which he does more at a later stage, you have Bibi Fatima al-Zahra who's defending this primary thesis of the inseparability of state and mosque, so as to speak, right?
Sure, masjid.
Within the framework of Islamic ideology. So the first thing that she's doing is she's defending the heritage, the intellectual and revolutionary heritage of her father. So she's standing in front of deviation.
Sure.
She doesn't want that that idea, the ideology given by her father, to deviate into places that it should not go off to. And we can see that in her Khutbah Fadakiyah, in other statements, where she talks about wilaya, where she talks about how people are making a mistake by going in other directions, and so on and so forth. So she is the fountainhead of this struggle. And then, if you attach to this idea that famous hadith wherein the Ahlul Bayt themselves, wherein the Immaculate Imams themselves, they say that we are the hujjat of God upon the people, and our mother Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha is hujjah upon us. She is God's definitive proof upon us, right?
Huge, very big
so statement. Everything kind of flows out of Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha's personage and permeates the entirety of the history of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus
this,
salam.
This Kawthar of the Messenger.
The Kawthar of the Messenger. So it's not just Kawthar in terms of offspring, it's not just Kawthar in terms of the multiplicity and the multitude of followers, but also the Kawthar, the fountainhead from where the pure teachings of Islam are emanating. And this Kawthar itself is a kind of a fountainhead that cannot be stopped, which inshallah we'll talk about.
So Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, we want to thank you so much for joining us on the talk show here commemorating the martyrdom and the mission of Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. Of course, we hold you to another talk show where we will continue to talk about this fascinating subject of Jihad al-Tab'een and Her Eminence, the Lady of Light, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, alayha salam, and our condolences to you as well. And dear viewers, thank you, Jazakallah Khair, for staying tuned and watching the talk show where we were talking about Her Eminence Lady Fatimatu Zahra alayha salam and her Jihad al-Tab'een, as well as a little bit of Wilayatul Faqih. Please join us on the next talk show where we will continue to talk about this. Our condolences again to all the believers all across the world upon the heartbreaking martyrdom of Lady Fatimatu Zahra alayha salam. And from us, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.